Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Today in the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to be picking up on what's called the narrow way versus the broad way. This was a very common theme in the Old Testament. If you'll look at Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, and then again in Jeremiah 21:8, I think you'll see we're talking about the choices of life. In the Old Testament, it's put, I have set before you today life and death. You choose. Well, the broad and the narrow way are simply those same choices put in the new context of the radical, ethical message of Jesus. I think we're dealing with two different things here, and I think we're going to have to see it for it to make sense. We're talking about the entering of the gate and then the continuing on a road. Now, in my personal theology, I see salvation as being primarily two-pronged. It is an initial decision followed by a lifestyle commitment. Now, we can't say which one is important because both are equally crucial. The Bible talks more about the discipleship than it does about decision. But decision is equally important. And I think both of those are the paradox here, that just deciding to do it is not enough. We must do it. And I think that's the key here. So there are some very hard words in this lesson today. It's going to jump from chapter 7 to 10 to 16, and we will try to cover as much as we can. Let's begin then the ending of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, just verses 13 and 14. Go in by the narrow gate. Now, the go in is an aorist imperative, which speaks about completed action, a command. It's seeming to me talking about that initial decision. It says by the narrow gate. Now, some think it's road, but I think gate is appropriate here. It is important that we understand what that narrow gate is. What once and for all decision is he enjoining us to do? Well, I think you must look at the Sermon on the Mount back to chapter 5. And I think it's speaking primarily about focusing our spiritual lives and hopes onto the person of Jesus Christ. In John, he says, I am the door of the sheepfold. You know, you don't enter except by me. When he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, in John 14:6, it's the same idea that the only gate that leads to God is Jesus Christ. And it's a once and for all reception. Now, it continues then, though, for broad and roomy is the road that leads to destruction. Now, in the Greek, it's not the word road, it's the word way. Now, the word way was an Old Testament way for a lifestyle. It spoke of the righteous, well-worn paths that people should follow inside God's Word. It came in the New Testament to be the early designation of the Christian church, the way. So I think it's talking here about lifestyle. Initial decision, lifestyle commitment. Both are so crucial. Now, then it says that leads to destruction. Our fallen sin nature is so deceptive. Many times people, for what they feel like are religious purposes, do exactly the opposite things that God wants them to do, and they even do it in God's name. There are many religious people, very committed, very sincere, very enthusiastic, very active in their faith, that have no personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, it's important to me as a pastor that when it says the word destruction, I must take that as equally seriously as I take the word eternal life. It has been amazing to me as I have watched people and what they say, how readily we are to respond to the concept of heaven, to the concept of eternal life, to the concept of God's love, and how reluctant we are to respond to the concept of eternal punishment, of eternal separation, and of God's wrath. The book that I have committed my life to equally speaks of God's wrath and God's love. And I guess the passage where the same word, eternal life, is also eternal destruction, is Matthew 25:46. If one of them's true, the other one's true. The broad way. What do we mean by the broad and roomy way that leads to destruction? It is the way that most people like to follow. I would call it the way of cultural norms. It's the way of go ahead and have a little religion, but don't take it too seriously and be a radical. I want to tell you, Jesus' message in Matthew 5 through 7, it was a message that impacted his day in a radical form and fashion. And if the truth were known, most of what we see in the United States is cultural Christianity that's lacking in the vital dynamism of the New Testament message. There is a radicalness about the call and fellowship of Christ that we have totally lost in our nice, sweet, structured, expensive churches. This broad way, I think, is the way that men and peers would approve of. Folks, I say to you, there are many people going on the road to hell that think they are religious. Christianity is primarily an initial decision followed by a radical lifestyle commitment to Jesus Christ alone. If we are not causing some ripples in our peer group, in our sphere of influence, in our churches, if we are not causing something to deviate from the normal standard cultural response of our day, we are not living and preaching the radical New Testament message. It has been my experience that the radical message of Christ will make uncomfortable the comfortable and will comfort those who are outcast. Anything less is not the message of Christ. It continues then, and many are going in by it. There's a broad way. Many think it's faith. It is not. Verse 14. But narrow is the gate, and hard is the road that leads to life. What does it mean by hard? Well, maybe specific would be better. Jesus revealed to us the way to God through himself. It was not a way that could be done without a radical commitment. Now, I think John 14:6 is very important here, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. And then it says, and few there are that find it. In Luke 13:23, the disciples ask, are few being saved then? It has always been a mystery to me that the gospel so free, so good, so kind, is rejected by most people. Hard to believe, but true. Now, the rest of our lesson is going to try to define what this narrow way is. And it's going to move to two other passages that I think equally have very significant things to say to us today. Can we define this narrow way? Well, not exactly. Are there some characteristics of this narrow way that would help us analyze our own contemporary lifestyle? Yes, there are. And so if you will turn me over to Matthew chapter 10, and let us look then at verses 34 through 39. Do not suppose, Jesus says, that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. I guess what was so surprising about this is that Jesus is so often identified as the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6. But it's surprising that wherever his name is brought up in a conversation, men radically polarize over him. Some accept him as far as they can and understand, and the commitment is permanent and crucial. Others reject him completely. There's no middle ground with Christ. I'm sure it surprised them there when he said he didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. A sword was an instrument of death, just like crucifix taking up your cross in a minute is going to be. What does that mean that Jesus came to bring a sword? He is calling men to a decision. They must make a decision over who he is. That decision will have radical implications in their family life, in their personal life, in their business life, and all the rest. Now, the word peace here, I think, has two primary connotations. There is an outer peace of circumstances, and there is an inner peace irregardless of circumstances. I think Jesus has given that inner peace regardless of circumstances. I think he has thrown our world into confusion over our commitment to him. Now, then in verse 35, For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be members of his own family. That really is a loose quote from Micah chapter 7, verse 6. Now, in the Oriental home, probably all of these generations lived under one roof. And as so common, when one of them accept Christ, usually, instead of everybody being happy, there is a division even among families. In Luke 14:26, it says, if you've got to hate father and mother. Hate, you know. Now, here's a good example of people taking something literally that was never meant to be taken literally. You must interpret the Bible in the light of its own day and its own grammatical usage, not in your contemporary usage. The word hate is a Hebrew idiom of comparison. It means to love something more than. Let me give you several places in the Bible where this idiom is used so you can see what it means here. Genesis 29, verses 31 and 33. Deuteronomy 21:15. Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3, that's quoted in Romans 9:13. And John 12:25. What it means here is, unless Jesus is priority over every other relationship of life, there is a problem. He's got to mean more than family. He's got to mean more than in-laws. He's got to mean more. And if you know how committed the Jews were to family solidarity, how important the family life was to them, then you know what a radical statement Jesus is making when he's saying to them, if choosing me causes problems even with your family, best to choose me. Now, then he continues. By the way, when it says a man's enemies remember his own household, I guess a real good example biblically would be how your close friends and family sometimes are the biggest barrier to overcome spiritually. I think of Peter in Matthew 16, where after Jesus has complimented him on his faith and all of that, then Peter says, oh, no, this crucifixion will never happen to you. And Jesus turns around, looks him in the eye, and says, get thee behind me, Satan. Sometimes family and friends keep us from doing the will of God, and sometimes we let them. Then it continues in verse 37 where it says, anybody who loves father and mother more than he loves me is not worthy of me. Now, and anybody who is worthy of me who does not take up his cross and follow me. It's been amazing to me in our day. I've watched it. I've seen it so often. We have made Calvary something that is cute and socially in and a symbol for Christianity. We wear little gold crosses on our necks. We have little rings with crosses in them. We put them on our blue jeans. We have them inscribed on our Bibles. And we forgot the reality of that. The reality of taking up your cross daily and following him is not some little burden you bear, some little sickness you have, some little minor irritant that you must put up with. It is nothing less than a horrible death to self. When Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, what he's talking about is the condemned criminal had to carry his own crossbar to the place of execution. What Jesus is saying is you need to come to the place that you make such a radical decision about life that whatever I want you to do supersedes every other decision that's possible. It comes to the place that we voluntarily lay our self-life on the altar of God. You might want to see the book of Romans chapter 12, the first few verses. You might want to see Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, where it says, I am crucified with Christ, yet I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You might want to see John. Let's see if I can find that verse. I've lost it right now. I think it's John 12:46. There is a radical commitment, my friend. You can't keep your foot one in the camp of the world and one in the camp of Christianity. We have turned Christianity into a nice little social event that we do 1 hour a week. And if you're absolutely a flaming radical, then you come on Wednesday nights or volunteer for vacation Bible school, you know. Christianity is a lifestyle commitment. It's a commitment where we knowingly put down what we want or what's best for me and mine. And we actively seek the will of God for everything that we do. Take up his cross and follow me. Anybody who gains his lower life will lose his higher life. And anybody who loses his lower life for my sake will gain his higher life. Now, the key here is that really in the Greek there's just one word. My translation's a bit interpreted by saying lower life and higher life. It is a play on that word. What it's trying to say is, remember the passage in Mark 8, 34 through 38, where it finally comes to sum up that little parable and says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Those who spend all of their time feathering their nest, so to speak, will find in the end they have no nest at all. Those who make that radical commitment that issues in a lifestyle that is pleasing to God on a daily basis, moment-by-moment priorities, though they may not have all the things of the world, will reap a life of joy that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. Now let's turn quickly to the last set of passages, which will be Matthew chapter 16. And we'll be looking at verses 24 through 28, I believe. Then Jesus said to the disciples, if anyone wants to be my disciple, the word is present tense, continue to be. The word disciple means learner. It's the idea of learner and follower. He must say no to self, aorist imperative, once and for all command, put down those self-oriented priorities. For you see, the essence of sin is still self-centeredness, consuming everything and everybody on what we want. Say no to self. Put his cross on his shoulder, aorist imperative, death, and keep on following me, present tense. For whoever wants to save his higher life will have to give up his lower life, and whoever wants to give up his lower life for my sake will find his higher life. For what benefit will it be to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his higher life? It's a good question. We talked last week about two views of life. One of them says, we only go around once in life, let's get all the gusto we can. But that's the view of the world that says we're here by chance and circumstance, and whatever I decide is good, Nietzsche. The other philosophy is, this is a creation of an ethical, loving God. There is an eternal life with Him. How we live is crucial to that, and therefore we need to live in appropriate ways. Now, what price would a man pay to buy back his life? For the Son of Man is going to come in His Father's splendor with His angels, and He will pay back to everyone according to that which He has done. Son of Man, of course, is the self-title of Jesus. I think it goes back to Daniel 7:13, which combines humanity and deity. The idea about will come with His Father's splendor with the angels is the recurrent biblical theme that Jesus is coming again. Now, there's two ways to look at that. The Bible is a lie. Christianity is a joke. There is no second coming. So let's live it up. And if there is no second coming, then living it up is what we ought to do. But friends, the Bible's theme recurrently is that Jesus is coming again, bodily, physically. One day the eastern skies are going to part for Him. One day time will be no more. One day we will stand face to face to the Creator, Redeemer of the universe. How we've lived is going to be very important on that day. Now, you can laugh about it and don't want to talk about it, but we are going to stand before God if the Bible's true. If not, Christianity's a lie. It's a joke. It's a farce. Now, it says He will pay back to everyone according to what He has done. The Bible is real specific that Matthew 25, verses 31 and following, there is a judgment day coming, that there's going to be a judgment both for the unbeliever and because of the Corinthian correspondence, we know there's going to be a judgment day for believers. We're all going to stand before God. We're going to give an account of every idle word and every deed that we've done in the body. It's coming. How we live will determine that. It's always amazed me, as an evangelical Christian who is very concerned with that initial response, that initial volitional commitment to Jesus Christ, that accepting Christ, if you please, that the Bible on Judgment Day doesn't talk about, have you accepted me or not accepted me? Now, in Revelation, it does say the books were open. One's the book of life, and one's the book of man's book of remembrances. And we believe that when someone trusts Christ, their name is placed in the book of life. But Matthew 25, 31 and following, which is Judgment Day, is an ethical judgment. It says, I was hungry, and you fed me, and I was thirsty, and you gave me drink, and I was naked, and you clothed me, I was in prison, and you visited me. I said, when did we ever see you that way? And so judgment is based on actions. I think evangelical Christianity is somewhat unbalanced in the sense that we have so majored on initial decision that we have forgotten that the biblical balance is that God is extremely concerned with our lifestyle. And for a person who says, yes, I've trusted Christ, but whose lifestyle reflects that he lives for himself, is really in precarious spiritual position. I think Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 express it so well. Salvation is by grace. It's totally free. Man can only respond to it by faith. But that because we have it, then that God has planned for us to live a certain kind of life because we have the free gift of God. So I think works are extremely important. And I think how we live, to a large extent, reveals the inner spiritual attitude that we have. This whole idea that you can pray a little prayer and join a church and then everything's okay is simply a biblical lie. Now, praying a prayer to receive Christ and getting involved in the family of God is very important. I don't want to diminish that. But it is not everything. It is just the entrance. And then that decision is shown to be valid by that lifestyle relationship. Now, it continues then. So solemnly say to you, some of the people standing here will certainly live to see the Son of Man coming in His glory. That's been a very controversial passage. Some think it refers to the ascension after the 40 days, after the resurrection. Some think it refers to the kingdom of God as already present initially in Jesus Christ. Some think it refers to the second coming. Some think it refers to Pentecost, you know, the day of Pentecost. Some think it refers to the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. My personal opinion is it refers to the transfiguration experience that happens in the very next chapter of Matthew. But I know that's a very controversial passage. But the message of these is radically clear. You have a choice. Today you have a choice. God has set before you clearly in Revelation and through His Spirit two choices. One brings life and one brings death. One is a narrow road. One is a wide road. One has many people on it. One has few people on it. One is focusing everything into the here and now and self. One is focusing everything into God's will and a putting down of self. One is a very committed, sincere path, though sincerely wrong. And the other is a path of revelation. I think it's important that you look at your religious decision. Did you just receive something that your parents told you about? Or there just was a certain time when you were expected to respond? Or have you really come to the place to count the cost of what being a Christian is? What it means to truly respond to Him? It is not just joining a church or saying yes or praying a prayer, though those are important. It's not just going through religious ritual, though those are important. It is that initial decision that is followed by a lifestyle relationship. And a radical decision. Folks, most believers that I know are content for superficial commitment that follows the cultural peers of their day, that has relegated Christianity to a spectator sport once a week. That is simply not the radical message of Jesus. You will be held accountable for the radical message. It is extremely important, the gate you came into and the road that you walk on. If you focus everything on this life, you will lose eternal life. If you focus everything on eternal life, you will find peace and joy, whether you have much or whether you have little in this world. The more we understand, the more the spiritual realities of life feel our field of vision, and the less those worldly pleasures seem to pull us down. I've so enjoyed being with you. I hope this has been a time of a radical thinking through of your priorities in your life. Which road are you really on? Just because you go to a big church doesn't mean you're on the right road. You must analyze your motives and priorities. You must look at where you spend your most effort, and that'll pretty well tell you what road you're on. I hope that God has spoken to you today, and I hope you'll be able to communicate it to others. God bless you. I'll see you again, same time, same place next week.